I want to share with you a familiar passage of Scripture. It's taken from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 53. That's the same as Isaiah. It's just that we say it differently. Isaiah 53, where the prophet has come to a new understanding, it seems, in his writing, and he is developing and speaking about the development of his understanding about Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says in verse 1 of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. For all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." May God bless this beautiful portion of his word. Let's just pray. Lord, we ask that thou wilt take this word and seal it to our hearts. Burn it into our minds, that our souls may be refreshed. For Jesus' sake, amen. We look now at this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And I want especially to bring to your attention this evening the overall statement that the Scripture is making about the death of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there is a sense in which we have looked in the past studies at the specific statements being made. And this evening I want to develop that just into an overall statement, that in the closing two evenings that we spend together, we might become so specific that we might even imagine we feel the points of the nails and the point of the spear. I would like us to understand that the writer Isaiah says, "Who's going to believe us?" In the opening statement of verse 1, In the authorized version, he says, "Who hath believed our report?" Who's going to believe what we say? Is there anyone that's going to believe what we have to say? And are they really going to understand that in this great prophecy that was being written at the time, are people really in the process of understanding that this was spelling out what God was going to do? We saw that the shepherd was smitten and the sheep scattered. And we saw that this was the stroke of God against the Son of God. If we can see that, we can understand that this prophecy was written many years before, and in detail it spelled out what was to happen to Jesus. We discover four basic things. The first, we must ask the question of verse 5. What did all this suffering do? He was wounded for our transgressions. That is, when I have sinned, when I have conducted an act, when I have conducted a speech-worthy thing that is called sin, when I have been involved in sin, when I have transgressed God's law. Now, you can't argue that there are white lies and black lies. You can't argue that a little sin is sometimes necessary any more than you can argue because your teenager isn't walking with the Lord. You can't argue that a person has to sow their wild oats sometime. God tells us through Paul's pen that we must understand this, that when we offend in one point of the law, we have offended the whole law. When we sin one small granule of sin, one smidging, one tad, we have transgressed God's law. And so we are guilty of transgression. He was wounded for our transgressions. But notice, he was bruised for our iniquities. And we have to start seeing that there are different things being said. To transgress is to break God's written, God's verbal, spoken, known, and understood law. When we do that, we understand that by us breaking God's known law, we cause Jesus to be wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. Now we must see the difference between transgressions and iniquities. Today, early on, I had to have a tooth filled. And when it was just about finished and the tin that was put in there had percolated almost to the right place, the dentist took my lower jaw and he said, "Let me move it." And for some reason, I was acting in a very stiff-necked way and I didn't want him to move it. And so he said, "Relax." And he took hold of my chin and started juggling it around. And eventually it penetrated my skull. He wanted to flap my jaw around. You know, for a preacher, that shouldn't be so difficult. But I was holding, for some reason, the whole of the lower part of my jaw, I was holding it firm with the muscles in my neck. And the Bible speaks of people who set their jaw, and so they become stiff-necked. You can't set your jaw and not become stiff-necked. And that's an evidence of real stubbornness. I know I'm wrong, but I'm staying here. And so in the first instance, the prophet is saying Jesus is wounded because sometimes we carelessly, thoughtlessly cross, but we knowingly cross over and we transgress God's law. But then he said the situation becomes more serious as we live a little longer, for we become stubborn. We become iniquitous. The word iniquity in the authorized version could easily have been translated, I'm told, with the word stubborn. And so Jesus, we discover, was bruised for our stubbornness. We stubbornly sin. Don't tell me I'm wrong, I know it. Don't tell me I'm unrighteous, I know it. Don't tell me I'm not in right standing with God, I know it. And I'm going to stay here. It's a very foolish attitude, but it's a very prevalent attitude, and it's an attitude that many people keep on going through. And although we may get over a chunk of stubbornness today, we may discover another chunk coming right up in our lives tomorrow morning. And when it does, remember, because of that stubbornness, Jesus, when the fists clammed into his face, and when the open hands slammed into his cheeks, and when the brutal fingers plucked his beard, remember, he was bruised because of our stubbornness. Now look at this man, this great prophet. He is saying, I want you to be understanding more, because the chastisement of our peace, the chastising process that produces peace is upon Jesus. In other words, he's saying this. He is reminding us of the scripture that says, before we can laugh, we have to learn to cry. No child is born laughing, a child is born crying. And then after the crying comes the laughter of the parent, and then the tears of the parent, and then the laughter of the child. And sometimes that takes several months to put into some sort of production. We have to be constantly concentrating on this small area. If you and I are to have peace, my peace, said Jesus, I leave with you. I give you my peace. I give you peace. And every time we receive the peace of God that passeth all understanding and that fadeth not away, remember, Jesus was chastised so that we could have that peace. Jesus, in a sense, wept because of the chastising that went on in his body that we might have peace. And the prophet is telling us so. The fourth movement that we discover in this verse is this: by his stripes we are healed. Sometimes we have a suppurating sore within the soul, and the soul is in such deep need, it needs to be healed. The great picture of the New Testament is the continuing picture of the leper who had to be cleansed. It's a beautiful picture that God places in front of us. The leper, leprosy, is quite a dreadful thing, I'm told. I've never actually seen it. I've read books about it. I've read of Edith Moles, how she opened the first leprosarium in Africa, and how it was that two men turned up at the leprosarium one day, and one man piggybacked the other man. The man that was on the back of one, he had no feet. And the first part of his legs, up to his knees, I believe, had actually fallen off. But the man that was giving the piggyback had no hands. And so the man without feet got upon the back of the man without hands, and they went to the leprosarium. But the marvel of it all is they traveled 400 miles. Now let's see the lepers as they come to Jesus, and if that analogy is correct. When Jesus said to a leper, be thou made whole, he meant let the limbs and the bits and pieces, let the joints and the fingers be as they were. Let all these pieces come back. Let this jigsaw fit again. Let it happen. Be thou made whole. Well, now, my heart is often suffering from a type of spiritual leprosy. I fall apart. I go to pieces. I find myself in all sorts of disarray, and those things that once were strong to me become weak to me. And such is the calamity of my soul. I need to be healed. I need to be healed mentally so that I may think on the things of God. I need to be healed physically so that I am strong to do what God would have me to do. So there is a great healing. If you are healed physically, mentally, spiritually, remember this, that there was a price for that healing. It was the stripes. Jesus was lashed with a scourge. And this refers exactly to that scourging. And as Jesus was so dreadfully scourged, for Pilate meant it to satisfy the Jews and the elders and the chief priests and the high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. He meant it to satisfy the Hebraic law. And without a thought of Hebraic law, without employing the law of the Hebrews, he had Jesus scourged in front of them all so that he wouldn't have to crucify Christ, instead of which it became the prelude to the crucifixion. He meant that the Jews would feel so sorry for this Christ, so sorry for this Jesus, that they would let him go. He meant to cause these people to be so filled with sympathy that they would let him go. That was the whole purpose behind Pilate's mind and thinking, to make sure these people would let him go. Instead, when he had finished scourging, they said, "Crucify him. Crucify him." So when you're healed, please remember, it was through the scourging that you got healed. Never treat healing lightly. I don't care what your background is. It can be the finest Baptist-Costal type background in the world. Make sure that you have an attitude of remembering when you are healed, physically, mentally, spiritually, that it was by the stripes of Jesus you were so healed. Here is a second thought that we might enter into. We might enter into this, bruised for our iniquities, because the guilt was moved away. We might enter into this third thought, chastised for our peace, because the peace of God passes the human understanding. We might remember that by his stripes we are healed and made whole. Whole as opposed to being dissected. Satan dissects. Christ puts us together. And there is the difference between the two. To be healed, to be made whole, is a great wonder. He healeth the brokenhearted and bindeth up their wounds, says the psalmist in 147 and verse 3. Jesus had power to heal the sick and to cast out the devils, Luke tells us in 5:17. Jesus Christ maketh the whole, says Peter, when he is speaking to one who sought the healing of the Lord Jesus. So we may ask, and let's do it. Let's ask bluntly of God this evening the benefits of such suffering. If they are so obvious, why is the cross such an offense? Who hath believed our report? Why is the cross such an offense? Here are three answers that you may give to your own heart. Here are three simple but very pointed answers. The cross is an offense, firstly, because it condemns the attitudes of the world. Let me spell out the attitudes of the world in just six ways. We find the dying thief cried out, "Remember me." And he, because he saw the purity of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read in Isaiah 53 that he was crucified and he was numbered with the transgressors, when we see Golgotha's brow, we see a malefactor on each side of Jesus and Jesus in the middle. And when we see that, it's as if the Jews are saying, "He is the greatest of the criminals." If we are to believe the artists of old, his cross was larger than their crosses. His gibbet was higher than their gibbets. And Jesus suffered an agony For the Psalm 69 tells us that the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And the dying thief leans from his cross and he calls across to this one who is in the center, and he speaks to this one who is nailed in the center, and he says, Lord, remember me. Remember me. This day, says Jesus, using the Hebrew term, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Why did the man cry out? Well, he had been nailed to his cross, fixed in some manner or another. Some artists would tell us he was tied. Others say he was nailed. Some say he was nailed and tied. However it went, he was fixed to his cross. And while he was being fixed, he reviled as he was reviled. He cursed as he was cursed. He cried out as he was tormented. And in the fire of his hands and the fire of his feet and the fire of his body, he cried out. But look at Jesus. As a lamb is taken to the slaughter, as a lamb is brought to the butcher and opens not its mouth, so the Lord Jesus was silent. And this hard, fighting, cursing man discovered a beauty and holiness, discovered an attitude that he could hardly comprehend. He discovered a beauty of holiness that he'd never glanced at before. Never. And as the hours have gone by, and as his expiration is coming along, and as he goes in and out of a swooning sensation, and as his whole body is racked with agonizing pain, he cries out, he sees the holiness, he sees the purity, and he cries out. He remembers that Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He remembers it. Cries out saying, Lord, remember me. Caiaphas, in the second instance, saw his own selfishness in Jesus. If you turn the pages into Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, from 52 through 73, you discover how it is that Caiaphas was a shambles and a shame. He was a disgrace to the high priesthood. I've already shared with you that this was an illegal hearing. For the law said that they should never meet at night. The Sanhedrin council was never allowed to meet in the night hours. Never. It was the law. And if it did meet in the daytime, and if it did find something to condemn someone to death, it was not to pass judgment the same day that it examined the person that needed examination. It was the law. And no high priest was allowed to do what those that didn't belong to God did. When there was great fury and anxiety, the heathen world leaders would take off their coats and tear them as an exhibition in front of everyone that they were greatly offended and their fury could not be appeased. And yet we find the high priest taking off his robe and tearing it, both in anger and ceremoniously, in front of this whole audience of high priests and elders and leaders of the Hebrew people. The whole thing, to use the vernacular of our day, stunk. Listen to them. Read it for yourself in Mark's Gospel. Mark is so succinct. He brings it all down to just few words. We have to thank Mark, as we'll see in another evening as we get into this study further. We have to thank Mark for bringing us up short. He doesn't say Calvary. He says Golgotha. He uses the Hebrew. When they came to Golgotha, they crucified him at Golgotha.
doesn't rhyme. It isn't pleasant. It's quite hideous. And he wants us to be quite sure that we know how hideous it is. But listen to the high priest. First of all, there is the gathering, and it's at night. And then the high priest stands there after there's been absolute confusion. I believe what actually took place, some people say that one witness came in at a time and gave his testimony, and then those that were listening couldn't correlate the witness's testimony because it was so different, one after another. But if we look at the story, it would seem that it was a little different. The whole group of people were gathered together, and I lean to this understanding of it. The whole people were gathered together, and all the people gathered together couldn't agree what to say against Jesus. And they jumped up and they spat out the accusations. And somebody else said, no, that's not right. He said this. They said that. It sounds like a church meeting. Not in this church, but some of those other churches. And it just was chaotic. And the chaos was such. And Jesus stood there whilst all this was going on. And then Luke records for us that they covered the face of Jesus with a cloth or a cloak, and they started to punch him, and they started to slap him, and they started to say, prophesy, who hit you? Tell us. You say you're the Son of God. You say you're the Son of the Blessed. So tell us. We find Caiaphas recognizing his own foulness, his own selfishness. He stands up in front of these people and he says, what need we of further witnesses? Jesus was condemned before he was gathered in. Before his arrest, he was condemned already. And Caiaphas was the leader of this terrifying thing. We discover that Caiaphas is wrong. The cross will either melt or will harden your heart as you come before Jesus Christ. It will reveal your selfishness and cause you to stiffen your neck and set your jaw and accept your selfishness, or it will melt your heart, and in great passion and in great loving kindness and in a great expression of the need of salvation, you'll say, oh Lord, melt me more and more till I become nothing more than thine. A chorus we used to sing, melt me, mold me, make me. The third thing is that old Lucifer was around. That father of lies, that father of deceit, Lucifer wasn't far away. When he viewed the cross, he saw his own pride and his own valiant effort finished. When he first tempted man in the Garden of Eden, his declared objectivity was this: that if he could get his will and man's will captivated against God's will, he could somehow create a balance between him and God. He missed the boat. He misunderstood what it was that God had created. He misunderstood that he had created man in his own image. He misunderstood what God had created. And old Lucifer tempted man, and man fell. And man went after Lucifer, and Lucifer, as he was rubbing his hands, as it were, before the Father in all the glories of heaven, started to say something like this, I believe. Now, God, my will is opposed to yours, and so is man's opposed to yours. And he suddenly, thinking he had an ally, discovered he had an enemy. The man didn't love him any more than he loved God. And so we have today the will of God and the will of man and the will of Satan. And before that incident, there was only the will of God and the will of Satan. Now there are three wills enacting in this world. And Satan saw the will of man completely overcome by the beauty and the horror, by the marvel and the simplicity of the cross. And Satan suddenly recognized his pride was done. His valiant efforts to seduce man were completely done away with. For Jesus was now able to tell the whole world, by grace are ye saved. The Holy Trinity of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is mimicked by Satan as he shows us the false prophet and the Antichrist. And he shows himself and he says, in effect, here is the unholy Trinity. And Satan would woo us into all types of occultness. He would woo us into all types and shades of believing, if only he could. The only thing is, he cannot say, as God says emphatically to the world, by grace are ye saved. There is nothing you can do. Christ, the Son of God, hath done it all. Jesus paid it all. This morning we were singing, and some of the people in the convalescent home were singing. One lady who hasn't spoken since I've been going there, part the way through whilst John was singing, lifted up her hands, clenched, and her head went back. And for the first time I saw her eyes just open and her mouth was moving. I've no idea what she said, but somewhere in that woman it seemed, in that frightening, dissipated little body that was left, a body where there is no beauty left, somewhere down in the depths of that body there seemed to be someone saying, I know him. One unfortunate person who was not nice to look at and not nice to be around said with great passion to me this morning, I love Jesus. He's the dearest friend in all the world. I love Jesus. He's the only Savior. And I thought, here is a body so dissipated. Here is a life so wrecked. Here is a person so empty and yet so full. How Satan must be doing a war dance on one of his clouds. How infuriated he must become, because this woman understood one thing, no matter what had happened to the rest of her. She understood with her heart, by grace are ye saved. Satan can't bear the cross. And then there's Judas. He saw when he looked at Jesus hanging on that cross, when he realized what he had done, he saw his own greed and he saw his own ambition, and it was all suddenly thrown onto the screen of his mind, and he saw himself as a desperate man filled with greed and filled with ambition, and he couldn't cope. The cross was so simple, so final, so complete, and he was so utterly in need. Felix, we read, when he heard Paul tell the message of the cross of Christ, the towers or the wrecks of time in which we glory so much, Felix, we read, trembled, and he was so frightened. And he said, I'll hear you again. Festus, when he heard of the cross, he scratched his head and looked across at Felix. And Felix was looking across and just sort of saying to him, well, I told you. I told you he'd tell you the same things he told me. I told you that I told him I'd hear him again. Now I've heard him again. What do you say? Say something. Can you see the agony of Felix? He wanted to be politically acceptable. He wanted to be the nice guy. He wanted to put on the parade of this religious man called Paul, once Saul of Tarsus. And Festus sort of scratches his head. He is the senior to Felix and must give some summation of what he's heard. And so he turns to the apostle Paul as Paul finishes telling him of the cross of Christ, and all that it means, and all its power, and how by grace he can be saved. And all he can say is, Paul, thou art mad. The cross with all its benefits, is an offense to the world because of the attitudes of the world. Notice also, it's an offense because it is of blood. No matter how you go about the scripture, and you have to go into the first 7 chapters of Leviticus to really start to comprehend this, but that's not our purpose this evening. But we can discover what it is to be under the blood as we get into those chapters of Leviticus. But the blood is not an acceptable statement in our day. I've told you the story how in the same town that John was telling you of, just a year or so before I met John Grant, how a man lifted me by the lapels of my jacket and had my feet swinging in the air, a small man, smaller than I, but stronger. And how this minister of a denomination that I'll not mention, lifting me up high, rattled me. And then he said, "Don't you ever preach that bloody gospel again." And all I could say to that man was this: "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, and without the shedding of the blood, there is no remission of sins." When we talk of the blood of propitiation in Romans 3:35, which is going to be difficult to find, there's only 31 verses there. 25, I'm sorry. We discover Paul speaking to that church whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. This great statement of the apostles is this, that when we are believing that the blood that flowed down that cross on Golgotha's brow washed me from my sins, I am saved. If you have that sort of faith, it's called faith in the propitiation of His blood. You turn the pages and you come into the book of Revelation written by John on the Isle of Patmos, and you discover in the 5th chapter and the 9th verse that this is the blood of redemption. Look at it in verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." How are we redeemed? The word to be redeemed, literally to buy back from the pawn shop, to gather back the pledge. Quite literally, Jesus paid the price, and with His own blood, He redeemed us from Satan's grasp, from the pawn shop that Satan was using. And this is an offense to the world, because the world says by good works, by new organizations, by giving vast sums of money, we can bring peace to the world. And God says, "Wrong. By my shed blood you bring peace to this world. By my shed blood you bring peace to the heart of men. By my shed blood there is only peace." He redeemed. It was never organized. Notice also Hebrews tells us in the 9th chapter that this is the blood of remission. In the 9th chapter, verse 22, we discover almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. There is no remission. The shedding of blood. Adam and Eve were naked. They hid themselves. They covered themselves. They were frightened to be discovered naked. They weren't aware of their nakedness if they were as naked before. They had sinned, but sin revealed to them that they wore no clothes. And in order for them to have clothes, God destroyed an animal to cover the shame of man. He destroyed an animal and he gave them the skin sewn together to become the clothing that they would wear, and so started the covering of sin. You see, man needs to be covered. And the very beginning, right at the very beginning of sin, God inaugurated the need of the shedding of blood. There were no great cotton looms. There were no great seamstresses. There was no way that they could develop the cloth of our day, and the only clothing to man that was running around naked that was available. They had taken the leaves of trees and somehow they crinkled up and died. And so God gave them skins in order for man to be covered because of his sin. An animal died. When the people that get all excited about cruelty to animals get so excited in your presence, tell them not to blame God nor man's cruelty. Tell them not to make the excuse that man is a beast, is an animal in his mind, in his original state. Tell them not to belittle and not to excuse man. Oh, how we'd like to think that man in his beastly way goes around shooting innocent and lovely little animals. How we would like to propagate such a gospel throughout all the world. My dear friends, it is not man in his beastly attitude. It is man because of his sin that animals need to die. Your boots would not be made. Your wallets would not be in your pockets. Your beef would not be in the larder if we had not sinned. Think about it. And it was by sin. So when you listen to these people and their great little gospel that they propagate, be careful not to accept the excuses that they offer. The only reason for what goes on amongst these beautiful animals, and I'm a great person to conserve the animals. I would support it 100%, but I would not support the reasoning. The reasoning is wrong and non-scriptural. It is because man is so beastly. Not so. Man sinned. Therefore, the whole environment is condemned already. And when you see a nuclear problem on a 3-mile island, don't blame it onto the technology, nor onto the building, but blame it where the blame is to rest: on Satan, his temptation, and sin, and man who sinned. This world is condemned. You cannot bring it back. It's dying, and its overpopulation is an evidence of its continual process of dying. The world is condemned already, and all we can do in the way that we try to slow things up is that that's all we can do. Slow it up. We cannot set back God's clock. And the cross of Christ is an offense, because the blood is an offense. If you look at Ephesians 2:13, you discover that God meant the shedding of blood to bring people to him. God in the Garden of Eden made suits of clothes for Adam and for Eve, and he made them out of skins that they would not feel ashamed in his presence. Not that they could ever come into his presence as they used to, but they wouldn't feel ashamed anymore. It became the blood of reconciliation. Listen in 2:13, as the apostle writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made mighty, made nigh by the blood of Christ." The third thing I must share with you in closing is this. The cross is an offense because there is no other way. Did you hear that very clearly? Because I want to make sure you all heard it and you weren't in the doldrums or sleepy for this split second. I want you to hear it very clearly. There was no other way, hence the cross became an offense. God's only way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, said Jesus. Enter in at the gate called straight, for narrow is the way. Narrow is that way. And the only entrance is the cross. Sure, you can worship God in all kinds of places, in all kinds of manners and different ways. Sure, you can. But you cannot be saved and going to heaven, and you cannot be sure of your salvation until you've entered in through the cross of Christ, which is to those who will not listen to the blessed testimony of the Spirit of God a lot of foolishness. And to those who are spiritually aware, it's life and peace. Hey, that's the gospel. John 14:6. Listen to Jesus. He tells his disciples in this beautiful, secret, wonderful place. And he is saying, look, you must understand, I'm going to be crucified. Nobody can come to God until I die. The passion that Jesus is speaking with is almost alarming. He is saying, no man cometh unto the Father. We trot that expression out, but by me. We just trot it out. It drops off our tongues like nothing. But now listen, he's saying, until I die, you cannot come to the Father. I am the way. Until I have filled that way and fulfilled the will of the Father, until I have done all that the Father hath given me to do, until that is accomplished, you cannot come to the Father. I am the truth. Until you receive that way and walk in it, until you receive that truth and comprehend it, you cannot be living the life. And that's where Jesus is speaking, right in this place, between where he has spoken with his disciples, broken bread with his disciples, gone to Gethsemane with his disciples, and on the way he is talking with his disciples. And as he talks, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and nobody's going to get to God the Father until I have fulfilled all that the Father hath given me to do. Gethsemane is a place of agony. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, is the communion, the speaking. When two friends are speaking, they tell of secret fears and secret longings. And as they share those fears and longings, when husband and wife are very close, they share the different things. And sweet, wondrous communion is when I, the person who is in love with Jesus, can tell him everything. So we see Jesus telling the Father. He says, I call him Abba, Father. And as we've already spent the time there, I'll not take you any longer in it, but I want to remind you of it. Jesus expressed in sweet communion, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Generous cooperation, whatever you want, Lord. Jesus said, I am the way. Ponder, says Proverbs 4:26, ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established, says the psalmist in the 32nd Psalm, verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Psalm 37:5 tells us, commit thy way unto the Lord. Jesus said, I am that way. Who's going to believe our report? Why, says Isaiah, you look at Jesus. What do you see? Dear. You see a face covered with spittle. You look at Jesus and what do you see? You see the blood congealing on his beautiful face. You look at his face and what do you see? Why, his visage is so marred. There is no form. There is no comeliness. The beard is plucked. The blood is congealed. The spittle has become hard. The lips are bruised and swollen. The eyes are swollen. The cheeks are swollen. The head is bloody from the spikes of the thorns of the crown. His black back is lacerated. His bones very likely showing through. Hey, look at this Christ. And there is no form. And there is no comeliness that we should desire him. We esteemed him smitten. Smitten of God. Rejected by men. Nothing. Do you recognize that by his stripes? Do you recognize that by the chastisement? Do you understand that by the bruises and by the wounds we live forever and forever and forever? Let's pray. Such a lovely place to be, Lord, to be reminding ourselves of all that Jesus is. When we see of all that Jesus did, we are very humbled. How can we with pride hang on to sin? How can we with the indignity of our sinful selves continue therein? Yet, some will try. Oh, Lord, we weren't there when they crucified you, but we sure tremble. We weren't there when they laid you in the tomb, but we sure tremble. We didn't see the thorns crushed on thy brow, nor the nails rammed through thy hands and feet. We didn't hear that lash. We didn't hear the ripping of thy flesh. We didn't see the silent flow of thy blood. But we do know that in my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon in his blood. So we turn unfilled to thee again, asking, dear Lord and Father, make us honest in thy presence right now. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.